And as you were seated, I invite you to take your Bibles. And if you would turn once again to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is one of the longest books in the Old Testament. If you go back and find Isaiah sort of right before you come to the Psalms, you'll see Jeremiah right after that. And if you would go to Jeremiah chapter 29, we're just going to look at one verse. Once again, we are looking at favorite verses of the leaders of the church this summer. And they are good verses. Jeremiah 29:11 is a favorite for many people. It speaks a deep truth. And so because it kind of comes at you real fast and is only one verse, I want to make sure everybody has a chance to get there on your cell phone or your iPad or your Bible. Or maybe you have it memorized. I hope you do. Jeremiah 29:11, where the Lord is speaking to the people of Israel. And here is what he says. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil. Plans to give you a future and a hope. This is the word of the Lord. Once again, will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we do pray this day that you would take this verse and sink it so deeply into our minds and hearts and lives that what comes out is faithfulness to you, trust in you, joy in your presence. Oh Lord, we offer you this time as we hear your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, I love all the verses that the leaders have picked for this summer, but I especially like Jeremiah 29:11. It's, as I said, one of the most popular verses for many people, for many Christians. It reassures us that God does indeed have a plan for your life, that you aren't an afterthought, that your life doesn't matter. That's not true. Your life matters to God. And God's plans for you are good. But sometimes in life, as we all know, things seem to go haywire. Perhaps it's news of cancer. Or there's a relationship problem for a student at school, and it's a tough one. It's hard. It's not easy. Then where is God's plan? Where is God? Sometimes what we want in those times is someone more like a supernatural cruise director who will make everything in our lives flow smoothly and be fun again. But what we get is the God who is our guide through all of those kinds of times and challenges. In other words, Jesus is not a cruise director. Like with Micah last week, I think it's important to remember that there is always a historical setting that gives this verse meaning. The historical setting in this case was the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of most of the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people from Jerusalem to modern-day Babylon. The destruction of Jerusalem happened in 587 BC, almost 600 years before Jesus came along. The armies of Babylon came and destroyed the entire city. The chosen people before that had gone so far away from God's covenant love and loyalty to God that God saw to it that everything that those people, his chosen people, everything they held dear was taken away from them except God himself. His people had become proud of their idolatry, worshiping other gods, other things, other people. They were proud of their love of pleasure. Again, they had that deadly disease at this time in their history, which was a time of great financial and economic prosperity. They had the disease of affluenza. They thought that because they were the chosen people, that everything was going well, that God was going to bless them and protect them no matter what they did. And so they began to treat God like a cruise director. God was there for them to use, to show them a wonderful time, but not to interfere with their desires. So God decided to deal with things directly. God sent King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, modern-day Baghdad, who laid siege to Jerusalem until he destroyed it. He entered the city and burned it down, using fires to cause the limestone walls to explode and crumble, burned the temple that Solomon had built all the way to the ground, and then shoved all of the rubble off into the valleys that surround the city. He then took the king, the leaders and most of the inhabitants back to Babylon in order to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. He was trying to ruin their identity as the chosen people of God. And this whole thing was a bloody, violent, devastating thing. And the people of Israel, there in the midst of the catastrophic ruins of their lives, had to figure out what to do, which end was up, how to live, how to survive, and above all, to figure out what all this meant. Had God abandoned them? Were they now supposed to take matters into their own hands? How were they supposed to maintain their identity as God's chosen people in a strange land with no temple worship, no culture to support them or help them? Where was God? And it was into that very devastation in the midst of the catastrophic ruins of life that God spoke this verse. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. So what are some things we can apply to our lives today from this background, this history, and this verse? One of the things I think we need to learn and can learn and should learn is that God's plans aren't like a blueprint or a detailed strategic plan for a business. When we use the word plans in our culture, that's what we have in mind, a specific set of detailed steps that we can figure out, we can understand, and that we can refer to, usually on paper, whenever we want, and perhaps veto if we don't like it. But when it comes to God's plans, we have to learn to let God define and direct what a plan is. And here's what I'll say. God's plans, actually, according to Scripture and everything that the people of Israel had experienced with God up to that time, God's plans are actually quite clear. As theologian Kevin Van Hooser puts it, here is God's plan. It's still in place, by the way. God is determined to see through to the end his purpose for creation, which is salvation. Salvation for people and salvation ultimately for everything in creation that is messed up or chaotic or lost. In other words, God's plan is not for you and me to have a nice life, but God's plan is to invite us to participate in this larger plan of God, which means that along with all of the blessings and the joys and the goodness of life that God gives us in Christ, we will never be able to ignore or escape the difficulty and challenges of God's plan and God's work in a messy, chaotic world. What this means very practically is that God's plans are much more like a path with a number of good options. We can take a side road, but still wind up at the destination that God has in mind because God is directing it. We can even get off the path and wander around lost for a while, but God will still get us in the end where God wants us to go, and that is true for all of creation. God's plans, by the way, can also have some pretty surprising paths, some twists, and some turns. As we see in this story, one of God's plans for the Israelites was Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem. They needed to learn that and trust that and keep walking with God in the midst of it. In other words, we need to let God be the planner and let God have God's plans. We shouldn't expect a blueprint. But even more, what we can learn from this passage and this verse is that what God wants is not just to give us guidance as we follow him and his plans. It's not just that God wants to give us guidance. Rather, what God wants is to be our guide. Oftentimes, I think that when we talk about God's plans for us, what we want is that clear agenda of exactly what is going to happen and when and why. We just want the facts. We usually want that in order to negotiate a better plan. It's just not the way it works. God is going to be our guide. Here's the point. What God wants is you, your heart, your life. you. And when you and I find ourselves pretty much off our maps, when the plans seem hard to see, or maybe even scary or confusing, we are to look to God to be the one who walks with us on the path as far as we can see, which many times will only be one step right in front of us. Here's what happened to the people of Israel in Babylon after they heard this from Jeremiah. They had wandered so far from God that they had almost lost a relationship with him. And then in Babylon, they returned to God with all their heart. They learned what God wanted them to learn. They experienced God in the midst of their exile. As the rest of the passage says in the next verse, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you again from all the places that I have driven you." The key phrase in verse 12 is this: "Seek me with all of your heart, and I will be found by you." There's one other thing I think we can and need to learn from this passage, and it is this. It is to practice what is called exilic discipleship. In other words, Jeremiah especially shows us a difference between Jerusalem discipleship and exilic discipleship. God is calling us to exilic discipleship. And here's the difference between the two. Jerusalem discipleship was what life was like for the Israelites before the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. There, they had a culture that God had helped them establish that supported what it meant to be God's chosen people. They were in charge. They were the dominant culture. Everything was established around the temple and around their life with their king to be lived a certain way. Everybody in the world, they saw it before Babylon happened. Everybody came to them to learn about God. Everybody was streaming to them. They didn't have to go out to the world to tell anybody about God. The world came to them, to Jerusalem. But then after 597 BC, that was all over. And by the way, it's never been like Jerusalem was before that ever since. Ever since that, God's people in the Old Covenant and then God's people in the New Covenant under Jesus are expected to learn how to live all out what is called exilic discipleship. And exilic discipleship is discipleship in what life is like for the chosen people in exile, like it was in Babylon. In Babylon, God's chosen people learned how to maintain their identity as God's people as a minority faith where the culture did not support them or respect them or even understand them, where their identity was always being questioned. They had to learn how to base it on God rather than just assuming it. They learned how to seek the welfare of an alien kingdom, the kingdom of Babylon. Earlier, God has told them through Jeremiah, "Seek the welfare of the city, Babylon, where I've sent you. Bless it." They learned how to live in discomfort rather than comfort. They were constantly focused outward rather than focused inward. And through that, God developed a servant's heart and the attitude toward the surrounding culture to bless it. And let me just say the obvious. I hope you've already made the connection. Folks, we are now in a time of exilic discipleship in North America. And God has plans for us, and it's never going to be easy peasy. We have to learn what it's like to walk with God just like the chosen people did in ancient Babylon. It was and is today a challenge. But in the end, it is good and will be good. That's what we learn from Jeremiah 29:11. I find myself, as I work on all of these verses this summer and reflect on them, pray about these passages, let them seep and wash over my life afresh and anew, I find myself going to the gospel stories for examples of how Jesus taught the disciples all of the truths of what we're learning. Jesus was one day walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He was just getting started in his ministry, and people were responding by the thousands. So hungry they were for the Word of God, the Word of truth that they heard in Jesus. They saw it in his life and in what he did. They experienced it as he brought healing and teaching. It was a way of life that Jesus called the kingdom of God that they knew was what they wanted and what God wanted for the world. They hadn't been experiencing it. And so many people came to Capernaum where Jesus was living that they crowded Jesus out of his space, and Jesus turned to the apostle Peter, who had not yet started to follow him, and said, "Could I borrow your boat? If you could just put out to shore a little bit, then I'd have room to speak to the crowds." It was an invitation. It was the invitation. "May I get into your boat?" Here's what I thought. I know enough of the rest of the story to be like a person watching a movie where I know where the plot is going. And I found myself saying, "Watch out, Peter. It's the boat today, but it's your life tomorrow. It's not going to stop with the boat. You think Jesus is just like a cruise director, Peter, but that's not the way it is. Watch out. First, he'll teach the crowds, but he won't stop there. He'll turn to you then, personally and directly, and ask you to leave the shore and put out into the deep waters and let your nets down into the catch for a catch. He'll act like he knows more about fishing than you do, and he does. And then when you experience his wisdom and his power and his words and his presence, Peter, you're going to leave that boat behind and walk away from that, and you're never going to go back except for one day when you thought maybe fishing was a good idea again. Peter, you're never going to go home again. Not really. You'll travel the world eventually, proclaiming the gospel of salvation in Jesus for the whole of creation and for all people in it. You'll never be safe. You'll be in exile the rest of your life, Peter. Watch out. Eventually, you'll move on to Rome, where God's plans will be worked out for you. They're all good. But one day, when you're elderly and you're escaping persecution in Rome because the elders have told you to get out, as you are heading out of the city, you'll see a vision of Jesus heading back into the city carrying a cross. And you'll ask him where he's going, and he'll say to you, "To Rome to be crucified again." And you will stop in your tracks, and you will turn around, and you will walk back into the city where, as Jesus said 30 years before, you, someone else, will dress you and stretch out your hands and take you where you don't want to go, and you will be crucified upside down because you did not want to dishonor the Lord by being crucified right side up. You'll be following Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, and his plans for you. And they're good because he will be your guide into eternity. For he is your Lord, he is your Savior, Peter. He is the greatest friend you will have ever had, but he will never, ever be your cruise director. And he will never be that for you either, or for me. Yes, God has plans for you, for the world, for the whole universe. They're good. We don't know them, but he does. And those plans will call forth from you and me everything we are and everything we have. "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. Plans to bless you, plans for good, plans for welfare, not to harm you. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the truth of your life, for the greatness, not just of your example, but for uniting us with that life, that ongoing, righteous, risen, holy, ascended life. You have taken upon yourself all our burdens, all our brokenness, and you love the world so much that we can't even begin to comprehend it. Live your love through us. Send us, Lord. We go with faltering feet, but through faith in you, we go. In Jesus' name, amen.